Good morning. The scripture reading from this morning is from Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and ordered that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let us pray. Dear God, we gather here today to praise you and to learn more about you. We pray that the message today would prove beneficial to all of us, and we pray for our week ahead that it would go peacefully and be able to use it to benefit you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We are going to continue in Galatians, and we're going to be in chapter 5 today. This morning's message is titled, Flesh or Spirit, a concept we started to explore last week more in depth. And this week we will flesh out. As a recap of where we're at, Paul is defending the gospel in the book of Galatians. He is trying to explain to the Galatians that their understanding of the gospel that they received at salvation was correct, and this version that these new people are coming in and trying to give them is not correct. They are trying to add to the gospel. They are trying to distort the gospel. And he is very strongly telling them that is not right. Within the passage that we're in now, he is addressing the other extreme, however. See, he has spent 4.5 chapters trying to explain the idea that the law is not a requirement for salvation. There is no works that we do that brings us to an understanding of who God is. There's no works that we do that saves us from our sins. And he has hounded that in such a way that he now wants to come back and explain to them the other side of it. Because as believers, we could say, as he addresses in Romans, as he addresses in Galatians, that if I am not saved by works, in other words, I am saved by the grace of God, then doesn't that mean that I can do whatever I want? I'm not saved by works, therefore I can do X, Y, and Z without punishment. And now he's going to address that other extreme, this extreme that says, well, if I'm saved by grace, then there are no moral restraints on what I do. And he's going to say, no, there are moral restraints on what we do. We're also going to look at the context of verses 13 through 25 within the context of he's addressing Christians, and he's addressing Christians within the interpersonal workings of the church. He wants them to understand that the freedom they have in Christ is not to be used for selfish gain, but it's to be used within the context of the local church to serve one another, to love one another. We don't become Christians and receive the grace of God so that we have license to do whatever we want. We use that grace in order to serve and love one another. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through these passages. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you have given us. For each of us that sits here, who has an understanding, who has faith, in your completed work on the cross, we have faith in the promises that you've given us. I pray that you would help us to see the folly in somehow confusing that grace with a license or a liberty to do things that are contrary to your will for us, that are contrary to your nature. I pray that you would help us. Help us to examine our own lives. Help us not to think of others as we go through the listings of the deeds of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit, but that we would be introspective. We want to grow closer to you. We want the things that are hindering our relationship with you to be dealt with, to be defeated. In your name we pray. Amen. First point this morning is the flesh and the spirit are at war. We've heard the term spiritual warfare. Sometimes that's a very abstract thing. Sometimes it's something that's taken out of context. But the idea is that the flesh in us and the spirit in us are at war. Verse 16 starts out in chapter 5. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Notice he says there, "But I say," as in response to verse 15, where he's talking about the relationships among the believers, that they should not be backbiting, that they should not be enmity between them. He says, don't do that. Rather, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That word walk there is referring to a routine, a daily routine, a habitual lifestyle. It's the way that we live. It's not a simple one-time act. It is how we are viewed. It is the way that we live our lives. We are to live our lives by the Spirit. Our lifestyle is a lifestyle that is directed, that is personified by our relationship with the Spirit. And if we do that, he says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There's a couple of points here. Number one, this idea of carrying out the flesh, it means to bring to completion. It means to, it's something that starts inside of us, but then it becomes something external. I have a desire to sin, then there is an action that comes from that desire. We carry out those desires in us into action. But you'll notice as we work through verse 17, it says, "For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another." We have to be very clear. The Spirit and the flesh have no common ground. There is nowhere where the Spirit and the flesh work together or have some sort of arrangement with one another. They are completely at odds. Practically speaking, that means that the Spirit is never going to lead us to gratify the flesh. It is never going to lead us to sin. It is never going to lead us away from God. And the flesh is never going to lead us to God. It is never going to lead us to glorify God. It is never going to lead us to have the sacrificial love that he talks about in this passage. Those things are completely separate. There is no common ground. We need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we know a lot of good people, a lot of good people that are destined for hell. They're very amicable. They're very helpful. They've done some really great things. But they do not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They do not have the Spirit in their lives. They do not have the commonality with the Spirit. There's a bigger point here. And the bigger point here is that we who are in the Spirit are free from sin. We talked about that in the first part. You know, the idea is that we were under sin. We were under the bondage of sin. We were slaves to sin. And when we are slaves to sin, we do not have the freedom. We do not have the propensity to do our will. We do what comes naturally as a slave under the bondage of sin. And so what do sinners do? They sin. But we have been freed from that. And so he's going to dive into this idea of the flesh and the Spirit. And the question is, why don't Christians, why shouldn't Christians go back and do the things of the flesh? Why shouldn't we sin? Why shouldn't we gratify the flesh? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he deals with this. He deals with the idea of why isn't it natural for Christians to sin, to gratify the flesh? And Peter kind of says, it's kind of like a dog that returns to its vomit. The dog has expelled this from its body, and we have expelled, we have been separated from that sin. We have the ability to separate ourselves from that sin. And just like it's ridiculous for that dog to go back to that vomit, it's ridiculous for the believer to go back to sinning. It's not that we don't have the freedom, sure, we can go and sin, but why would we? Why would we when we have received the Spirit? His point here is that it is not about some confining thing that restricts us from doing those things. It's more about we have something inside of us that gives us the ability to pursue or not do those things. Romans 7, it talks about, Paul talks about his battle with the flesh. He talks about the idea that the flesh is enticing him to do things that he doesn't want to do. And so if you just read that chapter, you walk away and you think there is no hope. We're just kind of doomed to do the things that we want to do. We're doomed to live in the flesh. But then we come to chapter 8, and he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why not? Because as you read down through that chapter, he talks about the power of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. We have the power of the Spirit. There's a last half of that. He says, the Spirit is there with us, interceding on our behalf before the Father, uttering things that we can't utter, representing. So as we read down through the rest of this passage, when we think about our desires, whether our desires are to please the flesh or our desire is to please the Spirit, understand, the compulsion is a response to what we have received. If you have not received the Spirit, you do not have that compulsion. The Spirit and the flesh are at war. Who is winning in our lives? So like a good teacher, Paul has drawn this out in verses 13 through 15, verses 16 through 18, this idea of these two things at war. In verse 18, but he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Notice he uses this idea of you are led by the Spirit in verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit. In verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit. It's all of this idea that it is not about us, leading along the Spirit. It is not about the Spirit chasing us. It is about us fixing our gaze, setting our point to where the Spirit is, and following Him. Sometimes as Christians, we take that mentality of the bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. As if in some way it is Jesus' responsibility, it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to follow after us and somehow, kind of guide us. It is our responsibility to seek out the Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility to seek a life that lives in such a way that we are being led by the Spirit, that we are following the Spirit. There is responsibility on our part there. But as a good teacher, Paul is laying this out, that we are to live or be led by the Spirit. We are not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So now he's going to give us examples, or he is going to kind of explain to them what he means by the desires of the flesh. So point two is in the flesh. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds. Your version may say works, but it is noting our actions. It is what we do. It is things that we carry out with our own hands, with our minds, with our hearts. It is all on us. It is the void of the Spirit in our life. It says they are evident, they are visible, they are seen. As much as society wants to pretend like sins or particular sins do not exist, we understand and we see they are evident. And so he's going to go through and he's going to list out different examples of what he means, works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh. You could say he groups these into four different categories. We're going to loosely look at them in that way. The first one, the first three that we see there are examples of immorality of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, and indecent behavior. These are sins that we commit in order to gratify our flesh. They are physical sins. They are sins where we are seeking to gratify ourselves in some physical way. They are actions that are carried out physically. Sexual immorality, we understand. We understand that that is any way where we take the institution of sex and we perverse it. But there's also this concept where it is about us. We are doing that in order to gratify self. We are elevating self. And in some ways, you could look at this, this is the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that is love. It is the absence of love for one another. It is the presence of love for self. We are doing what makes us happy. And we could care less about what makes other people happy, and we could care less even more what would make or please God. Second one there is impurity. It's the idea of uncleanness. Indecent behavior. You have an old translation, may say debauchery there. That carries with it the idea that we have a total disregard for God. We have a total disregard for the sins that we are committing. We take a ho-hum attitude and just say, that doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want. And certainly we can look at the society around us and we can say, well, the society is more than happy to do those things and they could probably, for the most part, care less about God. They minimize God. They minimize the extent or they make their sins morally relative. But we certainly, if we look at our own lives, we can see that we also, in many ways, minimize the impact of sin. We minimize the impact of our own fleshly desires, those own things that we try to gratify in our lives. The second set there that he talks about are sins of idolatry. We understand idolatry to be where we try to replace our worship of God with something else. My version says witchcraft for the second one. Your versions may say something else, but that carries the idea of the root word pharmacy or pharmacological, or it's the idea of drugs. And the people who Paul was writing to were people where there were practices where people would get into drug-induced stupors as a way to commune with their God. It is the loss of control. It is placing oneself where you are worshiping your God through drugs or other methods. And there are sins of enmity, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. These are obviously sins that impact the relationships that we have with others. These could all be kind of classified under the heading of pride, where I am, again, placing myself more important than other people. I am thinking about other people and I am mad at them. I don't know why I am mad at them. I want to sow strife. I want them to know that I'm angry with them. I want them to know that they're wrong. Jealousy. Why do they have all the good things? Outburst of anger. Not having the patience, selfish ambition. You know, is selfish ambition a poison today? Is it a problem today? People who want to accumulate power, why? Is it to serve one another? No. They want power so that other people can serve them. And that is not what we're called to do. God does not place us in power, in positions of power, so that other people can serve us. He places us in positions of power so that we can serve other people. Dissensions, factions, those who would like to destroy the unity within the body of Christ. When you look through the body of Paul's writings, he is often writing about the idea of unity, how important unity is within the local body, that we come together, because without that unity, our ability to carry out the mission of the church is degraded. He wants us to be unified. And the last grouping there is sins of self-control. We understand the idea of drunkenness. The carousing, or your versions may say orgies. It's the idea of in that drunkenness. It's kind of the same kind of heading. When we are inebriated, when we are not in control of ourselves, it is the things that we do at that point. We lose control and our inhibitions become non-existent, and now we are doing things that we should not be doing. And that can be sexual in nature, but it could be really anything that is sin that we are doing because of the lack of control. And then lastly, he says, and things like these. This is a catch-all, because Paul does not have the time, nor is it his purpose to list out every single sin that is possibly there. He is giving them these as an example, perhaps because these are particular sins that he knows that the Galatians would relate to. Maybe these are sins that the culture itself were particularly prone to. All we know is that he wrote these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they had meaning to the people he was writing to. And I believe that they have meaning to us today. As we read through these, we're not reading through these in order to, you know, just create a checklist. I don't struggle with this one. I do struggle with this one. He is writing because he wants people to understand that these are signs that you are living in the flesh, that you are gratifying the desires of the flesh. And that is not how the Christian should live. These things are the vomit. And as graphic as that is how we should look at living our lives in this way. We should not look at sin. We should not look at the ways that we gratify ourselves as, you know, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, I'll stop doing it tomorrow. Well, we should look at these things in a very serious way. And he ends this part of the passage, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You could read that and you could say, well, so if I have anything on this list that I'm struggling with, does that mean that I will not inherit the kingdom of God? Am I in trouble? I don't think that's what he's saying here. He says, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you. This is a continuing conversation. So there is probably a greater context. It's probably when Paul was with the Galatians, or it could be a letter that did not survive. But there is a part of it there. But there's also the part of it that when he says, those who practice such things. The idea of practicing is you are doing something intentionally in order to become stronger in that thing. It's kind of the opposite of when he talks about walking in the Spirit. Your routine, your lifestyle is defined by your relationship, your pursuit of living in the Spirit. This is the exact opposite. Your lifestyle is actually defined by your desire or your practice of trying to gratify the desires of your flesh. These are not people who were saved and now are struggling with sin. That is all of us. These are people who never received the power of the Spirit. They never received that regeneration. This is a prescriptive. This is, you need to examine your life and determine whether or not you have received that spirit of power. Not have you received it, now it's gone. It's have you ever received that spirit of power? So when we think about the war between the flesh and the spirit, we see what it means to do the works or the deeds of the flesh. But now, what about in the spirit, verses 20 through to 25? What does it mean to be in the spirit? I think it's important as we go through this that we think about the idea. Something that a pastor told me many years ago, I was struggling with sin, and my mentality was, I just need to stop doing that sin. I need to run away from that sin. I need to, you know, do X, Y, and Z. And he said, you know, that's good. We need to put practices into our life so that we can defeat sin. But it's not just about running away from the sin. It's about running to God. It's not like we can just take these sins out of our lives and leave that void. We must replace that with God. We must replace that with the Spirit. And so as much as we look at this list of the deeds of the flesh and we look at our lives and we say, man, you know, I'm not doing very good here. The idea here is that we pursue the fruit of the Spirit. We place our emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit. That is what we're going to. And so I want you to be encouraged in the way that where are you going, not where have you been? So he starts out in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists them out. You'll notice firstly that fruit is singular, whereas when he talked about the deeds or the works of the flesh, those were plural. I think that tells us a couple of things. Number one, that when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are a grouping. They are one thing. They are a whole. We do not take pieces out of them. Love, joy, peace, those are not spiritual gifts. Those are things that we receive because we have the Spirit. It is not enough for somebody to say, well, you know, I'm really faithful and I have self-control and, you know, all these things, but I'm just not a patient person. God just didn't make me a patient person. When the Spirit came into your life, God gave you the ability to have patience. The other thing that we'll notice is that when we talk about the deeds of the flesh, that is our action. It originates in us and it culminates in us. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that is different. When we think about the fruits that grow on trees, the tree has a responsibility. It has roots. It is sucking up water. It is soaking in the sun. And it does, on the tree, produce fruits. But the tree is wholly dependent on the sun. Without the sun, it doesn't produce fruit. It is wholly dependent on rain. Without rain, it doesn't grow fruit. Whereas the deeds of the flesh are completely 100% us, the fruit of the Spirit, we are dependent on the Spirit. We do not get these fruits without the presence of the Spirit. Again, drawing a difference between those who are in the Spirit and those who are not in the Spirit. And so, if we see unbelievers who are impatient, if we see unbelievers who are jealous and all these other things, all these sins that we look at, we need to remember they're that way because they have no other way. We need to remember that when we see unbelievers act in sinful ways, that is their nature. And that is why when we want people to come through that door to hear the gospel of Christ, we do not levy our standards on them because they do not know. And in the same way, we have expectations for young believers, people who are coming out of sinful backgrounds. They have the Spirit of God in their lives. They have that power. but they need to learn how to use that power, how to rely on the Spirit in such a way that gives them victory over those things. We are, as a church body, prone to looking for converts who are really good people. You know, I have no problem inviting that really nice neighbor to church because they're really nice. And maybe they'll be really nice and accept. But that is not who we're called. Or that is not just who we're called to share the gospel with. So the fruit of the Spirit is singular, and it is a work of the Spirit in cooperation with us. We are, again, as we follow, as we are led by, as we walk with the Spirit, these fruits are the fruits that manifest themselves. Love. We understand what love is? Love, joy, peace. There are some that believe that when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, love is kind of the big bullet, and then everything else is sub-bullets. Regardless of that, I think the point is that as we think about, you know, in verse 13 or 14, he talks about the idea of, you know, love your neighbor. Love. Again, this is the opposite of this idea of sexual morality. Everything's about me, self. What is love? Love is about the other person. It is how do I express my concern for this other person? Paul in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but what? Consider others more important than yourself. Do not simply look out for your own personal interest, but look out for the interest of others. We are to have concern for others. Think about this within the context of a marriage relationship. Does a marriage relationship work really well when each individual is really, you know, yeah, I'll have concern about the other person as long as it doesn't come in conflict with my own personal interests? Marriages don't work that way. But when my desire is to meet the needs of Sandy, and if Sandy's desire is to meet my needs, that works. And it is the same within the body of Christ. It is the same in our lives. When we love in that way, things work the way that God intends them to. Joy. Do we have joy? This is not happiness. This is not everything's going great, so I'll have a smile on my face. This is, do I have a contentment in what God is giving me? Do I have a contentment with where God has placed me? Peace. Patience. What is the saying? You know, don't pray for patience because God will test you. I say pray for patience because it's ultimately, that is one area where I struggle, and I'm sure many of us struggle here. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We think about these, it's easier for us to connect these with our hearts, with our inner self. You know, these things don't manifest themselves necessarily. You know, love is an abstract thing. But if I said, you know, give your wife flowers, that's an action. But that comes what? It comes from the love that comes from, you know, the inside. It is an internally focused thing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What he wants and what he's focusing on is the spirit, the inside, the motivation. Again, you know, when Jesus, in Matthew 5, he says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. That is an external action. But I say to you, if a man looketh at a woman and lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. That is the difference. The fruit of the Spirit is something that is inside of us. We can pretend to have all these things and have our lives and we're good people and everybody counts on us and we're great externally. But we know internally that that's not true. And so internally, these are the things that we are to seek. Again, this is not meant just as a checklist. This is meant to be a prescription. You live in the Spirit, completely separate from the flesh. If you are in the Spirit, this is what your life is to be like. I'm going to embarrass him now. There's certain men that in my life that have done little things that have just really impressed me, convicted me in many ways. I remember I was riding with Ed Thompson, and I can't remember. It was probably the first couple of years we were here. I'm riding with him, and when I drive defensively, not only defensively, but like, you know, I don't like it when other people tell me, hey, look out for this or do that. You know, Sandy does it to me, and I'm like, you know, I'm defensive because I'm a prideful, arrogant person. We're riding, I'm in the back, and, you know, Ed's driving, and he's doing something, and somebody says, hey, you know, there's a car back there or something like that, and he says, thank you. And I'm like, that's the right response. And I'm not giving you a pass, Ed. I'm not saying that you know, in your heart, maybe you're mad too. I don't know. Hopefully not. But internally, we are to not be defensive like that. Internally, we're supposed to have this fruit of the Spirit. And then externally, we see things like how we interact, how we respond to those different things. We are to be markedly different from unbelievers. Not because we go to a church, not because, you know, we do X, Y, and Z, but because we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the power of the Spirit in our lives. He closes out this portion. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So again, the question you ask yourself, do you belong to Christ Jesus? Have you accepted the truth of the gospel in your own life? What the gospel is and how Paul has presented it, is that where your faith is? Is your faith in the grace of Jesus Christ? If it is, he says, then you have crucified the flesh. There's obviously a play there to the crucifixion of Christ. It is death. We have put to death the flesh. And because we put to death the flesh, we have put to death its passions and its desires. Now, if you're editing this portion of Scripture, you might say to yourself, but Paul, we still struggle with the flesh. We still have problems with sin. So how is it you're saying that those things are dead? Because if they're dead, then, I mean, how are they doing these things? What does he mean here? He doesn't mean the absence or a void. He is talking about our perception. He is talking about how we are to view the flesh. We are to view the flesh dead. It has died. Where has it died? It's died on the cross. The power of the flesh over us has died on the cross. Now, in this mortal body, we still struggle with flesh. But we are to be what? Alive in Christ. Because if we go to the next verse, it says that part of us is dead. And at some point, whether it's, you know, next month or 20 years from now, this flesh will be dead. It will be dead. And when we are raised up again, we will be raised up in a body that does not have that problem. I think he's trying to get them to look forward to that point, but he's also trying to use this as a way to tell them that is where you're going to. Don't live in the past. Live in the future. You do not have to do the things that you've done. You do not need to struggle in the ways that you have struggled. You have power over these sins. You have power over the flesh. And sometimes I don't know if we forget that Or we just don't believe that it's true. I don't know. I've struggled with this thing for so long. I don't think I don't know. You do know. You do have power. That sin is dead. It has been crucified by Christ. You are the one that's put it on life support. You are the one that has resurrected it, but it does not have to live in your life. We are called to live in the Spirit. And we are called to be introspective. Are we displaying the evidence of the Spirit in our lives? Do we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Do we display those things in our lives? How do we apply this? I think the first point here is well said in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. If we live, or if we have received the salvation through the Spirit, if we are alive, if we are born again because of the Spirit, then, let's follow the Spirit as well. It only makes sense if the Spirit of God has displayed its power, and specifically for these Galatians, he displayed miraculous power when they came to Christ. If you have seen that in your own life, it only makes sense for you then to follow or to cling to or to follow or to be led by or to walk with the Spirit in your life. It doesn't make sense for you to say, well, I've seen the power of the Spirit in my life, but you know what? That's really cool and everything, but you know what? I really do like these other things. That doesn't make sense in the life of the believer. What makes sense is to rely on, to cling to the Spirit and its power. The world has presented a really good commercial, or it has branded a lifestyle of sin as something that is just, it'll just make you happy. It's really nice. And for those of us who are older, we have bought that enough times that it has finally sunken in, at least in some areas, that that is just a lie. And that does not end in joy. It does not end in peace. It does not end in our best interests. For those of you who are younger, I pray that you would learn from our mistakes, that you would think about this, that you would be intentional, that you would trust in the power of the Spirit, that you would follow the Spirit. Some versions say, keep in step with the Spirit. That we would be so in tune with the Spirit that our eyes are so focused on the Spirit that, like in military terms, that, you know, we're not walking to our own cadence, but I'm walking as left, 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 right, left. That I am so focused that I want to be in step with the Spirit. Why? So that I could glorify God. So that my life would work out. That I would trust in the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things will work out. What? For my good, for the glory of God. Secondly, are you producing fruit? The Christian is called to bear fruit. Understand, we still struggle. But we should not be struggling so much that when we think about fruit, we're like, no. And finally, is your daily routine lacking? You can say this a number of different ways. But the way that you structure your life, your daily routine, your habits, are they structured in such a way that they are building a life that is centered on the Spirit? If you are not making time for, you know, to dive into God's Word, and not just the check-the-box, one-minute devotional, you know, where you're actually taking the Word of God And maybe you're reading three verses, and maybe it takes you 30 seconds. But then your mind is meditating on that truth, and you are applying it to your heart, and you are living out the truth of that in your life. Sometimes that takes 30 seconds. Sometimes that takes 30 minutes. It doesn't matter. The point is your life building in such a way that you are growing closer to living in the Spirit, and you are crucifying, you are moving away from the desires of the flesh that have entrapped and snared you before the point of salvation, and you are still struggling with after the point of salvation. Are you building relationships with people in the church, with people who are going to draw you up, that are going to encourage you in living in the Spirit? Or do you take more of your cues from those people that you work with, that you encounter in the rest of the life, and you kind of have one life with them, and you have one life with the church, and you try to keep those separate, maybe not intentionally, and you foster a little bit here, and you foster a little bit there, and then you wonder why some of the temptations and some of the things in our lives have the impact that they do? We must structure our lives in such a way that we get the end that we expect because we have a goal. We do not grow closer to God just by osmosis. The Spirit doesn't just kind of filter it down to us magically. Scripture tells us how that happens. It happens through devotion, through prayer, through, you know, the church as a whole, through the inspiration of Scripture. He has inspired it with truth that we trust in. It is our job to study it, to learn from it. The fruit of the Spirit is at war with the deeds of the flesh. We are all in that battle. And the question is, what side are we resupplying? What side are we rooting for? What side is winning? That is an interpersonal problem within the church, but it ultimately rests on you. You have to examine your own heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it has application and it speaks to us. I pray that you would help us examine our own lives. Wherever we're at, we always have room to grow. We always have room to call out those things that we're struggling with. It's all too often easy for us to walk away from a time like this, from a time in the morning or wherever we interact with your word, and forget what we learned and not think about it. I pray that you would help us. Your word is going to change us. Your word is going to bring us in conformity. Your word is going to show us the power of the Spirit and how to live in the Spirit. Pray that you would bring each one of us into conformity to your will so we would know your perfect plan for us and we live that plan out. See you when we pray.